All right. Well, once again, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. What a special day. And because it is Mother's Day, we're going to take a step away from our weekly study in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to actually be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we're going to be talking about, in this special message, the most famous mother of all, the most famous birth of all, the most famous birth announcement of all. You know, I'm in a point of life at a certain age where a lot of my peers are making pregnancy announcements. A lot of the women that I went to high school with are now at that age where they're either becoming mothers for the first time or some of them the second, third, fourth time, but they're making pregnancy announcements. And some announcements are certainly more elaborate than others. Some of them just put on Facebook, "Hey, we're having another kid." Some of them do things with pyrotechnics, all sorts of crazy stuff. I'm sure some of you have seen on the news or on the internet some of these gender reveals that people have. In fact, I don't know if any of you read about that gender reveal that happened in California last year that went horribly wrong, where they did an explosive to be the color, you know, blue or pink. I don't even remember. All I do remember about that story is that it ended up burning 20,000 acres of the San Bernardino National Forest in California. So we see pregnancy announcements around us all the time. It's a wonderful occasion. It's the most festive occasion that really I can think of. It's a wonderful time for friends and family to celebrate new life. In some cases, people becoming parents for the first time. So exciting, so precious. And today we're going to talk about the most important pregnancy announcement of all. The one on which the entire course of God's cosmic redemption history with humanity lingers. And that is the announcement of the long-awaited Messiah. God, very God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. But before we get into Luke chapter 1, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the story of your birth. We thank you for the Virgin Mary and the virgin birth, Lord. We thank you for your word in this time here. And Lord, we thank you for each and every one of our mothers, Lord, and what a gift they are to us. And we thank you for those of us who have children. We thank you for what a gift our children are to us, Lord. And I pray that on this special day, that as we focus on motherhood and this story of Mary and the incarnation, Lord, that we would remember our mothers, that we would be thankful for them, but Lord, ultimately that we would recognize just how precious a gift the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, was and just how important that is for all of us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. But I just want to start out by saying that the announcement of the Messiah didn't just come out of nowhere. It was not just a completely random event that God intervened in history as he did and just pow, out of nowhere. No, this was a buildup of millennia of prophecy and allusions to what was to come. And as Revelation built layer upon layer of just what this would look like throughout all of the Old Testament, it all pointed to this moment that we're going to read about this morning. But back at Christmas time, we had a message where we focused on biblical prophecy and the hope of Emmanuel that was the culmination of that prophecy. And then from that, some prophecy that is still yet to be fulfilled of Christ's return and his millennial reign. But we're just going to go through a brief recap right now to show that this announcement of the birth of Jesus did not just come out of thin air. It didn't come out of nowhere. In fact, you can go all the way back to the very beginning of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we have God creating the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, then we have him saying it was good, and then we have the fall of mankind into sin. We have Adam and Eve eating of that fruit. But we see that first glimmer of hope. Genesis 3:15, this is often called the first gospel, where we see that the offspring of the woman would one day crush the serpent. Then in Genesis 12, that door widens just a little bit further when we have God's covenant with Abraham. And I want you to especially remember this one because we're going to come back to it at the end of this message. But in Genesis chapter 12, we have God promising Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. And that blessing portion of his covenant with Abraham, his eternal promise with Abraham, is that from Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to all the nations. So we have a little bit more information there. And then in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his sons, and we see that the scepter will not depart from Judah. A little bit more information. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Moses speaks of a future prophet. In fact, this future prophet that Moses speaks of, the Jews, by the time of Jesus in the first century AD, they expected that there would be a final prophet. So just a little bit more information, adding to this expectation of a Messiah. Then in throughout the Psalms, we see prophetic psalms, and in Psalm 2 specifically speaks about the Lord's anointed, of whom the Lord says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then all throughout the prophets, I'm skipping over so many. Micah 5:2 actually gives information that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You have layer upon layer upon layer of more information about this long-awaited Messiah. And there are so many more that we do not possibly have time to cover. Hundreds of very specific prophecies that give information throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, "You search the scriptures." That is the Old Testament he's talking about. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus says very clearly that the Old Testament is speaking about him. It's alluding to him, the Messiah that would be to come. And then in that same chapter, John chapter 5, verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection, he says that, quote, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So all of these passages, these allusions in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah that would be to come. But from the very last of the Old Testament prophets until the time of Jesus, there were 400 years of silence. 4 centuries of silence. We have this explosion of prophecy that happens leading up to the exile of Israel, and then during the exile of Israel, very specific prophecies, and then 4 centuries of silence. But we find ourselves today in Luke chapter 1, right at that initial breakthrough in the silence. God is about to do some amazing work right here. So, chapter 1 of Luke, starting in verse 26, let's read through verse 33. It says, "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So I think it's important to grasp as much as we possibly can, as much as we can put ourselves in the shoes of that original audience, in this case Mary here in right around the first century AD, give or take 4 BC, just how huge of an announcement this is. I mean, we talked about the, 2,000 years plus of revelation in the scriptures that were leading up to this point. In fact, far more than that, going all the way back to the original sin and Adam and Eve. You know, the promise of the Savior, this promise of this long-awaited Messiah was the very hope of the faithful and believing remnant of Israel for thousands of years. And here we have this divine announcement. Again, after 400 years of silence, there's this breakthrough in the silence. So this announcement that is as important of an announcement as there ever has been or ever will be in human history, in God's history with humanity, in the arc of redemption, who gets to hear this news first? Well, it's Mary, and here she is just going about her chores, probably, perhaps in her house. And it says that this occurs in the sixth month, and that means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because earlier we read in this chapter that Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and this comes from an angelic announcement all of its own to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah. Now, as I mentioned, this is the most important announcement in human history. And we talked about birth announcements today that you might see on Facebook. This is the big one. The birth of the long-awaited Savior, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where was this announcement made? Well, you might think that such an announcement of such great importance should be made in, well, Jerusalem. Or if not that, at this point in time, Israel is under the control of the Roman Empire. It's a province of Rome. So maybe it should be made in Rome, the most important city in the world at this time. Or if not that, then at least some very populous city like Ephesus, somewhere where a lot of people are going to hear it and it's, you know, important people live. But no, this announcement was made to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. But I'm here to tell you, I've actually been to Nazareth, and at this time, it's hardly what you would call even a city. It was a village of a few hundred people. In fact, Nazareth was a lot like Livermore. For what Livermore is to Colorado, you think of Denver, you think of Colorado Springs, you think of Fort Collins, you think of these big, important cities up and down the Front Range, and Nazareth, in the grand scheme of things, is just like a Livermore. A lot of people probably wouldn't have even heard of it. And who was this announcement made to? Was it made to the powerful, the rich, the elite, perhaps the religiously influential, the priestly class? No, it was made to a young woman in an insignificant village that was a speck on the map. And it says that this young woman, Mary, she was a virgin who was betrothed. So in those days, a Jewish girl would typically get engaged in her early teen years. And after this engagement, she would be betrothed for a period of a year. Now, this betrothal is a lot different than what we think of as engagement. You know, engagement in our culture is essentially a promise where there's a wedding date that's set. There's a ring that's given, but a betrothal was much more legally binding. It was much more serious. In fact, only death or divorce could nullify a betrothal. In fact, if one of the betrothed was to be unfaithful to the other, it was considered legally adultery. But as legally and binding as it was, this one-year betrothal was not in fact marriage. It was a legal contract, but it wasn't marriage yet. The couple did not live together during betrothal, but during this time, the woman was to demonstrate herself as faithful and loyal to the man to which she was going to marry. She was supposed to demonstrate herself as pure, as faithful. And at the same time, the man was to prepare a home for his bride to be. So we're at that point where Mary is in this betrothal period. And only at the end of this betrothal period, there would be a 7-day wedding feast, and the marriage would be sealed then and consummated. So it says here that Mary is betrothed to a man named Joseph. And Joseph, I mean, he wasn't of any particular status himself. Sure, it says here that he was of the house of David, and that is important, but Joseph was a tradesman. He was not of any high elite ranking status. But it says here that he is of the house of David. Now, why is that important? Well, it's not, again, to say that Joseph himself was a big shot, as if he was the descendant of someone famous, so he himself should be famous. No, it's saying that just because this is important, because it fulfills prophecy as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David that through his offspring, the Lord would establish an everlasting throne. And Mary, too, she also traced her ancestry back to David. So this is important because in the Jewish sense, Jesus inherited every legal right to David's throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. But he was also a physical descendant of David through his birth mother, Mary. He had King David's DNA from his mother's side, Mary, but he also inherited the legal right to David's throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. So Jesus, in every way, was the legitimate, legal, true king of Israel. So back to the story here, back to the narrative. Mary is alone. She's likely in her house caring about her daily chores. Again, she's likely a young teen. And Gabriel, the angel, comes in on the scene and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." I think it's important to note now that there was nothing about this girl, Mary, that is inherently or intrinsically set apart from the rest of other faithful Jewish believers. There's nothing about her up until this point that has made her so amazing that she would be, from her own merits, favored by God. But she's clearly a recipient of God's grace, of God's favor, of his blessing right here. And this is what Gabriel has come to announce. So again, it's not who she was before this that set her apart, that makes her so great or so worthy of admiration. It's how she responds and who she is after this. So we see here that Mary is humble. She's afraid. She's unsure. But Gabriel reassures her that this message, again, is a message of blessing and not of judgment. I mean, I don't know about you, but none of us can blame her for being, as it says here, greatly troubled, or at the very least startled to see an angel. So then Gabriel gives this amazing but brief and succinct summary of the entire ministry and essence of this child who Mary would bear. He says that Mary will conceive and bear a son. Now, that's kind of a no-brainer. We know that part of the story. But this in and of itself is nothing but a complete supernatural miracle. And Mary knows this more than anybody. For Mary, a virgin, to conceive and bear a son, it says his name will be Jesus. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, in a Hebrew sense, to be called the son of something would mean to possess the very nature, the very essence of that thing. So this is saying that he is the Most High. He possesses the very nature, the true essence of the Most High. He is God incarnate. And then Gabriel goes on in his announcement, then the culmination of Jesus' work will be when the Lord gives him the throne of David, and he will have a kingdom on which he will reign forever and ever in this kingdom without end. So naturally, Mary hears this and she has some questions, right? This is a little bit strange, different. This is a first in human history. And in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Valid question, right? Verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So we see here, of course, this is a supernatural and miraculous act, but the virgin birth was a divine act of the Holy Spirit himself. And Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit has a couple very important implications and ramifications that we have to get clear here. The first of all is the one that's very obvious. That's that the birth and incarnation was no ordinary affair. It was completely miraculous. It was unlike any birth that had ever happened in human history, any birth that would ever happen from that point forward. This was a completely divine, supernatural miracle that allowed this to take place. But second, and this is equally important, is that Jesus did not inherit a sin nature. He did not inherit that sinful nature that was passed down from Adam to all other human beings. And that's why it says right here that the child to be born will be called holy. And he's the only child that could truly be called holy. Not only from the way that he lived his life, perfect, free of sin, but also from the very circumstances of his birth. And again it says, be called the Son of God. And what does Son mean? Well, it means that he has the very essence of God. He is God incarnate. In verses 36 and 37, Gabriel goes on to say, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So here's another sign. And that's that Elizabeth, who's Mary's older relative, would also be pregnant. Now, here the miracle of Elizabeth's pregnancy is entirely and distinctly different, but it's a miracle nonetheless. Elizabeth is far past the childbearing age, and her husband, Zechariah, is very old, as it says in the text. So for her to become pregnant is a miracle all of itself, although of a different nature. And she's pregnant here for the first time. And, Elizabeth had been scorned throughout her life for being barren. That was considered a dishonor. And now, by divine intervention, she would be the mother of John the Baptist. So I think this all just punctuates how significant this whole series of events is of Jesus coming to earth. As it says here, for nothing will be impossible with God. But as wonderful as this is, as marvelous as this is, as joyous of a time as this must be for Mary to hear, number one, that her older relative Elizabeth is actually pregnant with a child. She has a pregnancy announcement all of her own. And then Mary gets this news. How wonderful this must be. Let's consider the implications of this announcement for Mary. All right? Everything's wonderful here, but put yourself in Mary's shoes. Well, she's betrothed to Joseph, but she's not married to him. And she is a virgin. She knows that she is. Joseph thinks that she is. Everyone around her thinks that she is. So, as we mentioned earlier, this very time of her betrothal is supposed to be a time where she, as the betrothed wife-to-be, would keep herself pure, keep herself faithful to her husband-to-be. So right now, Mary is facing the very real and present prospect of, what is Joseph going to think? How am I going to explain this? We mentioned earlier that the betrothal is a binding legal oath. You had to either divorce a person you were betrothed to, or they would have to die to nullify it. And Joseph, from his point of view, would have every legal right, every prerogative to divorce Mary. And then Mary would have to face the stigma of what this meant for her to the rest of society, to the rest of Nazareth, to the rest of her family, to the rest of the people who knew her. The stigma that people could only assume was adultery. The punishment for which could be death by stoning. So I don't think we can possibly overstate the amount of faith that this required of Mary to make the statement that she is about to make right here. Again, there's nothing intrinsically holy about Mary before Gabriel showed up that made her somehow inherently worthy more than any of the other faithful women of Israel to be the mother of Christ. But how she responds after Gabriel's announcement here is truly remarkable. In verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That was her response. And we'll read verses 39 through 45. It reads, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So here we have these two concurrent stories that are happening in the first chapter of Luke that finally converge. And the first of those that we read about is that Elizabeth, Mary's older relative, she's presumed barren. She's married to Zechariah, who's a priest, who's really old himself. She's definitely past childbearing age. She is now 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And then, of course, we already read that Mary has just received a pregnancy announcement all of her own. So we have two mothers right here. So Mary leaves to visit Elizabeth, who lives, as it says here, in the hill country of Judah. That may be a matter of detail that we just kind of skip over, but I think it's important to note that the hill country of Judah, where Mary is going, is about 60 miles south of Nazareth. And in today's day and age, you get in your car from Laramie, you go to Fort Collins, 60 miles doesn't seem like a whole lot, but in those days, it was a journey of about at least 3 to 4 days. And again, Mary is a young teen. So you might wonder, why would she make haste to go to Elizabeth and Zechariah and share this news with them? Well, it actually makes perfect sense that Mary would want to go to Elizabeth first. Because as we just read in his announcement to Mary, Gabriel had mentioned Elizabeth and her miraculous pregnancy. So from Mary's point of view, of all the people who she could possibly tell, who would understand what's going on here, Elizabeth and Zechariah are the ones that are likely to believe. In fact, they're likely to be anticipating news like this from someone. So I love how it says that here, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, that is John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. You know, earlier in verse 15 in this chapter that we didn't cover this week, it says that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And then we see here that an unborn child 6 months into pregnancy is a distinct person who's leaping for joy, filled with the Holy Spirit. An unborn child was the first to recognize Jesus. It says here that Elizabeth, too, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she confirms to Mary what the angel had told her. I'm sure Mary's head is swimming with, you know, seeing an angel, let alone, you know, hearing from an angel, and then hearing this news that is so personal to her that she's going to be a mother, a virgin, is going to conceive and bear a child, a son, who's going to do these amazing things. But Mary is confirmed in what the angel tells her by Elizabeth. When Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women," which is basically in Hebrew the way of saying that Mary is indeed the most blessed of all women. She even refers to the baby Mary is carrying as "my Lord," clearly attesting to Elizabeth knowing just who this baby is going to be, as deity. And then Mary bursts into this wonderful song of praise, which starts in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What this means, magnifies, is that Mary is exalting, she's extolling, she's celebrating, she's highly esteeming and glorifying the Lord. She expresses in this rejoicing this supreme joy, this joy that's God-centered, not this self-centered worship about her own circumstances, but she is recognizing what God is doing here. And this is not just for what God has accomplished in her, but what God is accomplishing through her for all of humanity in the coming Messiah. And that's why she recognizes right here God as her Savior. She understood the bigger picture of what this announcement meant. It didn't just mean a pregnancy for her and all of the potential fears or misunderstandings or conflict that might arise because of this pregnancy. She understood the bigger implications of what this meant for the entire world. It says in verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." You know, all good worship, all proper worship unto the Lord begins with a proper view of God and a proper view of man. Begins with a proper view of God and who he is and how holy and righteous and amazing and powerful and set apart he is. And then a proper view of ourselves in relation to that. So while she is exalting, highly esteeming, extolling, glorifying, raising the roof on how amazing God is, her view of herself is that of a humble estate of a servant. Mary right here is just expressing how astonished she is that God would choose to bless her. She says, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." See, she recognized that this was a blessing beyond measure, but it was all the result of the works that the Lord had done and nothing to do with her own merit. That's why she says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." See, she recognized that salvation that comes from God is for all who regard him. And then Mary praises all God has done for his people in the past and what it means for today. When she says, "He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Now that section right there, I'm sure many of you, when you're hearing that, that's hearkening back some accounts in the Old Testament, some things that we can read about what God has done for his people Israel. You know, I think of him humbling Pharaoh during the Exodus. I think of that to the defeat of the Canaanite kings during the conquest with Joshua. I think from that all the way to the time of the exile when Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler in the entire world at the time, is humbled. In fact, he's even brought to the end of himself and his own salvation and recognition of Yahweh as the one true God. So all throughout history, these things that God has done for his people. It says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring." Now it says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." That reminds me of Psalm 8, verse 2, where it says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." See, all throughout history, even today, God has used the humble, the unassuming, the otherwise weak to accomplish his purpose. And why is that? Well, so that his glory is the glory that might shine, not the supposed strength of the person, not the supposed merit of the messenger. You see that Mary is just another in a long list of examples of God exalting the humble. God exalting the unassuming, God exalting the otherwise weak to accomplish his purposes. And we see that throughout Israel's history, God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And now to remember, when it says that God remembers, that doesn't mean that God had selective amnesia. That doesn't mean that God didn't remember at a time or didn't recall something. What that means, it's frequently used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the Exodus, it says that God remembered his people Israel. What it means is that God is about to take covenantal action. God is about to intervene in human history through space and time and take supernatural action in regards to his promises and his covenant that he has made. And here we see God intervening through human history with this precious miracle of the virgin birth. The Word from the beginning, God, very God, becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us. And this is the culmination of God's promise to Abraham. God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant with Abraham. Remember that? Genesis chapter 12. I said to lock that away because we'd be coming back to it. when God promised Abraham one thing in his covenant that he had with Abraham, three things. He promised him land, seed, and blessing. He promised him the land that we now know as Israel. He promised that he would be the father of a multitude, that his descendants would number like the stars in the sky, like the sands in the sea, but that through his offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Mary understood this, and that's why she's bringing this up. This promise that God had made to Abraham some 2,000 years earlier. And now, through this culmination of God's covenant with Abraham, this baby would be born. This promised new covenant would be established. This new covenant that would be ratified through the death of this very child that Mary carried in her womb. And by his perfect life, by his perfect sacrificial death, all the sins of the redeemed, past, present, and future, would be placed upon him and atoned for. And by his stripes, we might be saved. So as we take this time of this day, we're so thankful for motherhood, for our mothers. We're so thankful for our children, for the gift of motherhood and what it means. And we are so thankful for this perfect illustration in the birth of Christ, the gift of Christ, and what it means for all of the redeemed, past, present, and future. And the faith of Mary, this pregnancy announcement to learn this and to say that his will be done through his servant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the atonement of sins. We thank you that he is risen and ruling and reigning, that we have a great high priest who intercedes for us, Lord. Lord, in this time of Mother's Day, Lord, we're so thankful for our own mothers and what they've meant in our lives, for giving us the life that we have, for raising us. Lord, I pray that we would also too be thankful for this pregnancy announcement right here, this greatest announcement that humanity has ever received, and that is the long-awaited Messiah. Lord, and I pray that if there are any who have not placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that you would work in hearts that today might be the day of their salvation. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. We'll close with Glorious Day.
Bearing our sins, my Redeemer is my sins far away. Rising he justified, free me forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day, glorious day, oh glorious.
Join me as we close in the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Stay dry.